2 Kings chapter 9 this evening. In our study last time, we saw that Elisha, the prophet, had predicted the seven-year famine that would come upon the nation of Israel and around about. And that certainly came to pass. And we also saw last week that Hazael was to reign over Syria. And of course, he anointed him to do that. Elisha, the prophet, had already spoken about that. The predecessor, so to speak, of Elisha had already made that declaration, that prophecy. And then we saw how king after king after king after king did evil in the sight of the Lord, following after the ways of Ahab. Ahab, of course, that wicked king married to Jezebel, and he had such an impact around him. The life of an evil man, folks, will impact lives of others, just like the life of a man who's devoted to God will impact others. You know, you will have an effect in this world, good or bad. You will have an effect on your family, good or bad. You will have an effect on people around you at work, people at school, people that you're encountering daily. You will have an impact on them one way or the other. And some people say, well, I don't want to make an impact on anybody. Tough. You're going to make an impact one way or the other. You know, people are going to have an impression. They're going to have a view of what you're doing, what you are and who you are and all the rest, just the way it works. You know, and that is something that we have to face in life. We have to understand that we are here on this earth for a purpose. It's not, by the way, to just kind of see how much stuff we can get or see how many things we can do or whatever. That's not the reason we're here. You know, we have it backwards. We're not here to see what we can get out of life, although that seems to be the goal of most. We're here truly to see what we can allow God to get out of our life. That's why we're here. How much is God going to get from my life, from me being on this earth? How much glory is he going to receive? How much is he going to be able to use my life for his purposes, you see? And by the way, that is where fulfillment comes from. And the reason, listen, this is kind of one of those ouch statements, but the reason so many people are unfulfilled is because so few are used by the Lord. It's just a fact. People that are unfulfilled and don't have that full purpose and joyful, you know, life of richness and abundance that Jesus talks about, it's just because they're not being used by the Lord. Being used by the Lord is the fullest life you can have. It's the most joyful thing you can do. It's Jesus said, happy are you if you do these things. And what did he have just done? Wash the disciples' feet. You see. Now, that's an interesting statement. So what are you saying, Lord? If I wash people's stinky feet, I'll be full of joy and happiness? Being a servant, Jesus said, being the servant of all himself, he knew from whence he spoke. He said, being the servant is where the joy is, not being the one served. And he said, I've come, you see, to serve, not to be served. The King of Kings, God Almighty in the flesh, Jesus Christ, comes and says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve you. He says, you want to be happy like me, then you should do the same thing. So these kings, one after the other, were evil and wicked because they were selfish and self-centered. They didn't want to serve God's purposes. They wanted to serve their own. And now a turn of events comes about. We saw at the end of the last chapter that there was a battle there, if you recall, with Syria. And the king of Israel and the king of Judah, Joram and Ahaziah, have both kind of withdrawn. Because Jehoram, the king there of Israel, has been wounded. He's got some wounds to mend. And so he heads back, you see, going back into Jezreel because he was sick. He was wounded. And then King Ahaziah from Judah goes and hangs out with him. Now, Ahaziah is making a bad choice there. Ahaziah is the king of Judah. Remember now, Judah was the tribe in which Solomon was told would be preserved. It's the line which Jesus will come through. And it was the line, you see, that David was in. It's that line that God said, I'll preserve it. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, Solomon, he told him, but I'm going to preserve the line, and Judah will be separated. But here, the king of Judah, Ahaziah, is making a bad choice because he's hanging around with the wrong people. Who's that? King of Israel. He shouldn't be hanging around with Jehoram. He's going back there. It says in verse 29, King Jehoram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. He's going to hang around and visit with this sick guy, and he's sick in more ways than one. His physical sickness is the least of his problems, by the way. That's how some people are. Some people, the physical sickness that we endure and encounter in this world is the least of our problems, although we make them the biggest part of our life's problems, you know. People are so concerned about their physical condition instead of their spiritual welfare. Should be the other way around. Now, Elisha, verse 1 of chapter 9. The prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. So Elisha grabs one of the young prophets, one of the sons of the prophets, and said, I need you to gird up your loins. What does that mean? It means you need to pull it together and get ready to go do something kind of challenging. And he allows this young prophet to take a box of oil to go to Ramoth Gilead. And he says, verse 2, when thou comest hither, look out there, Jehu, or look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. This isn't Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that he's the son of. He's the son of this other Jehoshaphat, who's the son of Nimshi. And if you look at the way that lineage rolls, you'll see that he's not the same Jehoshaphat. But nonetheless, he says, now I want you to go find this Jehu. Who is Jehu? Well, it tells us here. He says, find this Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it thus on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Tarry not. So he tells this young prophet, he says, I got an assignment for you. You know, and you can see the young prophet going, wee, you know, all right, I get to get involved. You know, I'm going into ministry, you know, he's thinking. And Elisha says, now I need you to gird up your loins, though, before you do this. It means you need to pull it together here because it's going to be tough. It's not going to be an easy thing to go do. But he tells him, I want you to go take and find Jehu. Who is Jehu? He's the captain. He's the one of the head officers of King Jehoram's army, the king of Israel. He's one of the officers, one of the main officers. Jehu is just the captain in the army. But he has also been told, he's been prophesied about that he should be anointed. Elijah did that as well. So these are things that are coming to pass that Elijah prophesied about when he was in ministry, and now it's coming to fruition, you see. So he says here, though, I want you to take the guy into a private place away from the rest of the officers and anoint him with the oil and say, you're the king, and then run for your life. It's kind of funny. He just doesn't want him to face this confrontation at all. He just says, I want you to get out of there as soon as you tell him. Because obviously there was potential here for a big problem. While a king is in place, you don't anoint another king. That's dangerous, you know. So he tells him, get out of there as quickly as you tell him. You're just the messenger, you see. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, verse 4. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. So obviously there's bunches of captains there. And he said, which one do you want to talk to? And he says, you see. So he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Now that's an interesting statement from the young prophet, because it was Judah who really was being preserved. Remember, Solomon was told, Judah will be one tribe that I'll preserve for your name's sake, Solomon. But here, the young prophet calls the people of Israel God's chosen people. Why? Because of the covenant made with David, the covenant made with Abraham. The covenant, folks, is why these people are still God's, even though they're ungodly people. Well, you can be thankful for that. They forsook God many times, but he never forsook them. I will never leave thee or forsake thee, God says. And here he says, you're still my people. Tell them, you're going to be the king over my people, Israel. But Israel wasn't being very good. They weren't being godly people. Are you sure you still want them, Lord? Yep. I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you? It's just such a blessing to know that God loves me, period. Wow. So, he tells him that, and then he tells him, thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. The purpose that he's making Jehu the king is because he wants to take care of Ahab's family and Jezebel. The prophecy was given, Ahab, you're going to go down, and your whole family. And Jezebel's already been told that she's going down too. Some 15 years earlier that was stated, if you recall. So what's going on here? Is Jehu a godly man? Nope. He's a bloody man. God's going to use him. He's actually had Elisha send somebody to anoint him to be king. Sure, Elijah himself anointed Hazael king of Syria, remember? Just last week we looked at that. Was Hazael a godly man? No. So what's the deal? God will anoint anyone for any purpose he has. Anointing simply means set apart. It doesn't mean that Jehu is this anointed, you know. We use that term in the wrong context many times. Whenever somebody sees anointed, they think, wow, he's a good guy. No, he's not a good guy. He's being set apart, anointed for this particular duty. Just like Hazael, king of Syria, was anointed by Elisha to fulfill a purpose that God had. And God uses Satan. He uses demons. He uses all kinds of things to fulfill his purposes. You know that. He will allow certain things to happen so that we get the point sometimes. Those things, by the way, are just as anointed, aren't they? They do the job very nicely, right? Because they're set apart for those things. So here, Jehu wasn't a godly man. He's just an instrument, you see, to mete out the justice that God wants to have on Ahab and Jezebel. And this guy's the right guy to do it, as we're going to see. He's vicious. He's an army captain that likes to fight. And so God says, you'll do nice for this particular job I've got. You'll do the job nicely. So you're anointed for this. Now, this raises a question. People say, how come God's allowing these people to be in political places, you know? I mean, is it true that God raises up a man and takes him down? Yep. See, people don't like that particular reality, especially when the person in office isn't who they want to be there. They think, oh, it's a mistake, you know. God knows who's there. God knows who's in office. He knows who's leading nations and other countries around. He knows all this stuff. You see, it's not a mystery to him. He's not sitting there going, oh, man, how'd he get there? You know, no, don't vote for him. You know, You know, it's not like it comes as a surprise to God. He knows, and he's going to raise this guy up, even though he's a bloody man, to do a bloody job. And the serious thing that takes place as a result of this, you know, needed absolutely to be done. There's no question about it. 4, verse 8, the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, and the son of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And, verse 10, not only that, but the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. What a crack up. This guy just lays all this out. And Jezebel's going to be eaten by dogs. I got to go, you know. He opens the door and takes off, man. Now, Jezebel, again, this has been prophesied some 15 years earlier. And we don't hear, after this chapter, you really aren't going to hear ever again anything about Jezebel until you get to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And then the spirit of Jezebel, so to speak, is raised up again. And the sense that the book of Revelation tells us, let me just read that to you. Just, it's kind of an interesting statement that's made. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Jesus says this. He speaks to the church at Thyatira. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. But I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Whoa. Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, you got some Jezebel thing going on in your church. Ooh. Jezebel, the woman who is known for wickedness. That's what she's known for in the Bible. I mean, if you're going to be known for something in the Bible, I mean, as soon as somebody says your name, they think of evil. That is what Jezebel represents. She is just plain wicked. And Jesus even uses her name in reference to a spirit that can infiltrate the church, that brings about this deceitfulness, this wickedness that creeps in. And Jesus says, and he says it very clearly, doesn't he? I won't put up with it. Yikes. You know, man. And he says, I will kill her children with death. What does that mean? It means the fruit of Jezebel. What Jezebel, that spirit of wickedness, brings forth in the fruit, he says, I will kill it. Whew. Mean stuff there. Right stuff. Good stuff. Jesus says, I don't put up with that. So, this is Jezebel. Now, I've talked about Jezebel before, and I kind of made a reference to her being maybe 6'4", and you know, about 240, just solid muscle, because she's so mean. You know, you just get this vision of Jezebel, like, you know, and Ahab's like, yes, dear, you know. But reality is, historically, Jezebel was very beautiful, perhaps one of the most beautiful women around. And her name, you know, has been up for grabs, as we have discussed before. But her real kind of character was that of someone unmarriable, meaning shouldn't be married, or, you know, heaven help you if you are married to her, type thing. The point is that she was very beautiful, but the indication is that she was almost sexless, meaning she was seductive, but very elusive, cold as ice, calculating, and very, very determined, and very strong. And so here we see Jezebel is being noted for the prophetic word against her, and that is what? The dogs will eat you. You will be dog food. Now that's, again, not exactly what I would like to be remembered for. In the scriptures, what was your role? Dog food. You know, I was noted in the scriptures as someone that the dogs would eat because of my life. Whew. Wow. So, he gives the message and runs for the hills. Then Jehu came forth out of the room, you know, to the servants of his Lord, and one of the other officers said unto him, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" They saw this guy take off, running out the door, and, you know, who knows, maybe he was screaming. I don't know. He fled out of there in such a way that the other guys, the other officers that were in the courtyard were like, "That guy's crazy." Right? But here's the interesting thing. I don't think it was the way he ran off. I think it's what they knew about him to begin with, that they said he's crazy or he's a madman. And here's why. The rest of verse 11. Then Jehu says to them, "You know the man and you know his communication." You know who he is and you know what he said. Now, why did he say that? Well, maybe when the man suddenly opened the door, all the guys fell in. Like their ear, you know, like their ears were up against the door, and the guy just suddenly went, "Okay, Jezebel's going to be eaten by dogs." And he runs out, and the guys just plop in there because they're all hovering by the door. I don't know. You know, it's just a speculation there, obviously. But Jehu says, "You know who this is, and you know what he said." Interesting enough. And they say to him, "It is false. Tell us now." It's not true what he said. Is it? And he said, thus spake he to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." You see. "Well, he's crazy," they said. He's a madman. Now, he's in good company, this servant, this prophet, this young man that doesn't have a name here given to us. He's in good company because often men of God are accused of being crazy. Paul was accused of being a madman. John the Baptist, Elijah himself, Jesus was accused of being a madman. And isn't it interesting? In truly, guys, if you are going to speak forth the word of God like this guy just did, this young prophet, if you're going to speak the word of God and tell the truth and tell it like it is, people are going to think you're crazy. You know, and I've often thought about this, and, you know, I've been accused of being kind of nutty once in a while, and that's okay. I don't mind, really. You know, if you're not a little crazy in the world's eyes, you know, maybe there's something wrong with that, because it's really the world that's crazy. Isn't it? The world's nuts. It really is. It's a crazy place out there. And we, as believers, will tell the truth and study the Bible and get spiritual truths out of the Word. And then people go, "You guys are like Looney Tunes, you know." You know, sorry, guys. Well, why are we crazy? Because we follow after God's ways and his will and want to know more about him and want to live for him. Why are we the crazy ones? Because God declares it's foolishness to the world, this whole thing of being godly. It's a crazy thing for them. It's a foolish thing to follow God in the world's sight. It really is. So, he said, nope, this is what he said. And they hasted, verse 13, and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So they joined right in, hasted. They moved quickly. They got their garments, laid them down, started blowing trumpets, and started shouting that this Jehu is the new king. So with that, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. That would be the current king of Israel. And Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel, as we saw at the end of the last chapter, of his wounds which the Syrians had given him, which he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. In other words, don't go telling the king about this. Don't let this out. You know, let's keep this to ourselves. We want to keep the element of surprise. We don't want him getting too prepared, knowing what's going to come, because he's about ready to take the rest of the soldiers that he's commanding, and he's going to take over. So Jehu rode, verse 16, in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see him. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, well, take a horseman and send to meet them and let them say, is it peace? In other words, send a guy out there to meet Jehu. Now, he's got no reason to suspect that Jehu's up to something, you know, but he does, because he sends somebody out there. Why was he sending somebody out? Just wait till he gets here. He's got something kind of under the radar that he's picking up. Something's going on. So he says, send a guy out there and ask him, is it peace? In other words, you have good news for us from the battle that you've been fighting? And so there went one on horseback to meet him, verse 18, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. So in other words, the messenger comes out and says, hey, the king wants to know, you know, is it peace? You got some good news for us or whatever? And he says, what do you know about peace? You better just join the ranks. And he does. The watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. We sent a guy out there. He didn't come back. He's still with them. So he says, well, send out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. Same thing. You better get in line. And he does. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. In other words, this guy is on his way here in a hurry, he tells the king, the messenger, the one who sent out these guys to ask the question, you see, that they never returned. He says, I'll tell you this, king, Jehu's making haste to get here. So Joram said, well, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember Naboth? Naboth was a guy who lived near, right near, the palace of Ahab. Remember? And he had a vineyard. And Ahab wanted his vineyard because he wanted herbs for his salad. And so he went to Naboth and asked Naboth if he'd sell him his, you know, property. And Naboth said, it's my family property. I don't want to sell it. So Ahab went back and told Jezebel, you know, he won't sell me his property, you know. So Jezebel said, well, we'll see about that. And she had false accusations made against Naboth, and he was taken out and stoned, killed. And they took his property. So here they are, right there, near Naboth, the Jezreelite's home. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." Ooh, them's fighting words. Don't you think? I mean, here's a captain of the king's army telling the king, what peace is there going to be as long as your mother and her whoredoms and her witchcrafts are so many? There's no peace when that's going on. It's true, though, isn't it? What kind of peace can there be in the world? People say, well, I wish we had world peace. Well, the only way that would happen is there was no sin in the world, and that's not going to happen anytime soon, right? With all the witchcraft and wickedness in this world, all the whoredoms and all the junk that goes on, do you really think the world's ever going to be at peace? No. Not until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning. See. But he says here, it's not going to happen. And Joram turned his hands and fled. The king got the point. Turns around and starts riding hard, you see. And as he's turning, he says to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, he says, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah. It's a trap, you know. Run for your life, you know." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow went out his heart, and he sunk down into his chariot. One arrow, directed by God, finished this guy off. And he used Jehu, a bloody general, to do it. This is kind of a sordid story, isn't it? I mean, Jehoram was running away. And because he had been sick and wounded, perhaps he didn't even go out there with his armor on. You know, he didn't go out to battle. He was just going out to meet Jehu. What's going on, you know? And when he found out there was trouble, he turns and runs, and Jehu puts an arrow right in his back. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him." Remember, Ahab was told, because you took that garden from Naboth, you're going to be buried there and your descendants. Well, this is the descendant. This is the descendant of Ahab, you see. And that was, of course, back in 1 Kings 21. He says, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord will come to pass. And you see, this is the thing that people mistakenly overlook. They think because, oh, it's been 10 or 15 years, right? It's been a long time ago that word came, right? It's just not going to happen, obviously. God's timing's not yours, you know. Whether it be a prophetic word that will come to pass like this one, where some wicked king is going to be put down, or whether it's good news, like you're going to have a baby, Abraham, Sarah. It's just going to take a while. And, of course, Abraham and Sarah said, "We ain't got a while because we're already old, you know." But God's promise came true anyway. And here it's been years since this was prophesied. And people tend to think that just because it hasn't happened yet, it won't happen. A lot of people think that today, don't they? The Lord's coming back. Jesus is coming back. But a lot of people think, he's not coming. And Peter, you know, says, hey, you know, don't think the Lord's slack in keeping his promise, you know. Don't think he's forgotten to come back. He's coming back. He just desires none to perish, so he's waiting, you know, till some more people get saved. But he's not forgetting, and he never has forgotten. So he gets cast there into this plat of ground that belonged to Naboth, and justice was served. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, verse 27, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. Oh, so they are in the garden Naboth. And he's running by the garden house, running for his life. The king of Judah. Again, why is the king of Judah now in trouble? Hanging around with the wrong people. Hanging around with the king of Israel and doesn't belong there. See? And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Abilene. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. So Ahaziah now has died in Megiddo. His body's carried back to Jerusalem. And that's the end of it for him. Now, one of the most gruesome parts of the story. When Jehu was... Now, Jehu's been told what he's got to do, and he's doing. He's carrying out his orders meticulously here. And you kind of get the impression, like I said earlier, that he kind of enjoys his job. You know, he's just kind of good at it. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window. What's she doing? She's an old woman by now, you know, but she's painted her face, meaning she put a bunch of makeup on. And she's kind of got herself all dolled up, you know. And you got to figure Jezebel's got kind of an ego problem in some regards. She thinks she's going to seduce Jehu. Maybe she was a looker. I don't know. You know, but here's... She paints her face, and she looks out the window, and Jehu, he enters in at the gate, and she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? What does that mean? Well, it's the typical Jezebel kind of thing to say. She brings up a 50-year-old incident where the king Zimri took the throne by killing Elah, the king that was on the throne. And he had a reign of power of exactly 7 days before he was thrown over. And so what she's saying here, and of course you can read about that back in 1 Kings 16, but what she's saying here is, hey, remember Zimri and how that all played out? That's what your kingdom's going to be like. You know, about a week. So, Jehu entered into the gate, she says this, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? He just calls out, just starts shouting, you know, who's on my side? And two or three eunuchs said, we are. No. Sorry. Terrible. See if we can redeem this thing. Problem is, now try and read that. That's going to be a difficult one now. And so Jehu then, of course, says, well, throw her down. Throw her out the window, basically. They were up there with her, obviously. And so they threw her down. They just grabbed her and threw her out the window. She's way up there in the tower, you know. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And then he trod her underfoot. Now, he's in a chariot. So she gets thrown out the window, Jezebel does. And in other words, the splattering on the wall and the horses meant she kind of blew up. when she hit. You know, and so it was kind of a gross scene, you know. You're laughing. It's not really funny. You're still thinking about the eunuchs. I know it. But this isn't funny. I mean, she's, you know, Jezebel's a goner here, you know. She's just a mess. And then if it wasn't bad enough, then he kind of runs over with a chariot a few times, you know. And this is this is where you need to start realizing that Jehu isn't exactly the most savory guy. You know what I mean? Because when he was done with that, he comes in to eat and drink. So he says, throw her out the window. He gets the eunuchs to throw her down, and then he runs over with the chariot and goes in and sits down to have some burgers and, you know, whatever. Just kind of, let's have some food now. And how do you do that? Well, like I said, I think he kind of enjoyed his job. And he sat down to eat and drink, and then finally he says, well, go see this cursed woman and bury her. You know, better go out there and bury her, I guess. He says, she is a king's daughter after all, you know. He says, go ahead and do that. And so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Gross. So she was... Never mind, she wasn't. I was going to say something bad about Jezebel. I shouldn't, you know. She's got it rough enough at this point. Wherefore... They came again and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord, you see, which spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. So before they could get her buried, the dogs had come and ate her up. Just ate her. And it's interesting, you know, do dogs not like hands and feet? Are they that picky? I mean, yeah. I thought about that. I thought, what's the deal with that? I mean, it seems like those would be easy to carry off and scarf down or something, don't you think? You're thinking, you are crazy. What are you thinking that for? I don't know. Why are the hands and the feet left sitting there? I don't understand. I never did find a good answer for that in any commentary. Nobody wants to touch this. I don't think anybody wants to talk about this story, frankly. But nonetheless, her head and her hands and her feet are there. And it's the prophetic word that the dogs would eat the portion of Jezebel you see there in Jezreel. And the carcass of Jezebel, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophet said that the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel. So they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Wow. What a word of prophecy against the person. This ugly reality of godless rebellion is brought to this. And so Jezebel's said to just be a pile of dung. What a waste, you know. I found this. I hadn't seen this in a long time, but it's an old poem by Wallace McCrae. It kind of fits with the ending of this story. It says, it's called Reincarnation. What is reincarnation? A cowboy asked his friend. Well, it starts, his old pal told him, when your life comes to an end. They wash your neck and comb your hair and clean your fingernails. Put you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's been dug in the ground. And reincarnation starts when you're planted neath that mound. Them clods melt down just like the box and you who is inside. And that's when you begin your transformation ride. And while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until someday, upon that spot, a lonely flower is found. and then a horse may wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you and now has become your vegetated bower. Now that flower the horse done eat, along with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But there's a part that he can't use, and so it passes through. And there it lies upon the ground, this thing that once was you. And if perchance I should pass by and see this thing on the ground, I'll stop a while and ponder at this object that I have found. And I'll think about reincarnation and life and death and such, and come away concluding, why, you ain't changed all that much. I think that poem should have been named Jezebel. Terrible. True. A sad ending, though. You know, we can look at this and think, wow, what a tragedy of life. You know, and we had a question on the radio program today that someone had asked about, you know, if we're here to serve God, then what is it that people who don't know the Lord, what is it that their life consists of? And I said, well, you know, Jesus called Judas a son of perdition, which literally means waste. He was the son of waste. In other words, a life that doesn't know the Lord is just a waste. It's such a waste of a life is what it is, you see. And Jezebel, as beautiful as she may have been, and some, again, have compared her to Cleopatra, you know, just a beautiful woman, you know, conniving, yes, mean, wicked, all those things. But her beauty, you see, on the outside was nothing. It was absolutely worthless in the economy that God had and wanted for her. Everything that she did for herself, God threw it out. It was a waste of time. And everything that we do, guys, everything we do in this life that's not for the Lord is simply a waste of time. You know, we may not think so. And I've had people say, well, no. You know, there's some other things in life that have purpose and meaning. Yeah, like what? You know, well, there's good jobs and good careers and all the rest, and you can really do good things, okay. But when this life is over, what's left of those things, you see? In other words, if it's not going to heaven, it doesn't really have any real value. And again, it's not that we can't enjoy things while we're here, but enjoy things. Don't cling to them. Don't make them more important than they are, because this place is not going to last. You know, just like our poem here, you know, it's all going to plop down on the ground someday and burn. See, it's all going to go away. So we'll quit, take communion, and move on to the next chapter next week. You know, but we do say goodbye at this point to Jezebel. We will not see her again or hear her name mentioned until we get to the book of Revelation, which, you know, we'll probably be in heaven by then. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, and thank you for your word. And Lord, what a joyous thing to know you, to realize, Father, that you have given us life and that your purpose for us is to really just live for you. And Lord, you will give us ability to do that. You will fill us with your spirit if we ask. You'll enable us, Lord, to do the things you've asked us to do. And Father, we are grateful that you have showed us your word, and by your spirit we can look at truth and learn from it. That Father, our lives are full and rich because of you, and that's the only reason. And Lord, for those of us who have been with you for a while, we're learning more and more each day that there's just nothing left in this world. There's nothing else for us. Lord, we enjoy our lives because you are in our lives. We have richness in this place called earth because you are our Lord and our King. And we can worship and praise you, and we know someday we're going to heaven. Apart from that, Lord, we would be most miserable. And our lives would be a waste. But you have, Lord, seen fit to redeem us and give us new life, allowing us, Lord, to be born again. Therefore, our lives aren't a waste. They're eternal. And they will bear fruit for you prayerfully, Lord. And that you would be glorified in my life, in our lives, would be really the desire for us. So as we go to the table, would you just meet us here? Father, show us again Jesus. Remind us once more of the blood and the body that was laid up for us, Lord, sacrificed on our behalf. That's where forgiveness comes from, and that's what we're supposed to remember tonight, that we're forgiven. As we come and confess and Lord, make, Lord, that time available for you to talk to us and speak to us. We know that when we confess our sin, you're faithful to cleanse us and to restore us and bless us. That's what we're looking for tonight. So do that work that you do, Lord, so faithfully. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.